need to go to children's church, you can slowly make your way, and you can wave to Rachel on your way out as well. So slowly make your way there. And everyone else, if you would, open your Bibles to that heavily open place in Leviticus 23. I know it'll just open on its own. Go ahead and open it there, and then with another finger, put your finger in Exodus chapter 12. Leviticus 23 and Exodus chapter 12. If you have, how many of you here, not all of us, but some of us, how many of you here have grown up in the church? Like you were just like, you don't even remember a moment where you weren't at church. And for those of us who had that experience, I was actually one of them. Not all of us have, but those of us who have, we learn at a very early age that if you want to get the correct answer in children's church or in Sunday school, if you want to get the correct answer, you just say what?
Jesus.
Yes. Just say Jesus. That's got to be the answer to the question. It really doesn't matter what the question is. Jesus comes to bear somehow in it. And as we grow older, we kind of laugh at that axiom that Jesus, that little overstatement that Jesus is the answer to every question. We roll our eyes at its simplicity, but at the same time, the more you read the Bible, the more you begin to recognize that if the question is about the Bible, Jesus really is a pretty good answer, isn't he? He is. Matter of fact, Jesus made this reality clear himself. So you all remember in the end of Luke, when after Jesus arose from the grave, and we come along, these two characters are on the road to Emmaus. And then Jesus, incognito, in a sense they couldn't recognize, they didn't recognize him, they're unable to do it at the moment. But he begins to talk to these two disciples, and they're kind of pondering all the things that had happened and all the things that had happened to Jesus. And then Luke 24, 27 says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." In essence, what Jesus did is he went back to the scriptures that they had at the time. He went all the way back to Moses, which would be Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus as well, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He went through the prophets. And what he began to do is he had walked them through, and he began to point, "That's pointing to me. That's pointing to me. What's spoken of in Leviticus is ultimately pointing to me." And he went down and down and began to show these two disciples, "That's about Christ. It's about me." I'm not saying that everything in the Old Testament is explicitly about Jesus. This is where people come up with wild arguments and allegories that aren't correct. But what I am saying is this, that Jesus and his provision of redemption from sin, redemption, that buying back, buying us from the slave block of sin, the power and the penalty of sin, he bought us from that, that Jesus and his provision of redemption is the central thread that runs through all of Scripture. All of Scripture. I quote, "The Bible is a true story, and Jesus is the star of that story. The Bible is all about Jesus because Jesus is the star of the redemptive story, the hinge on which human history turns and the fulfillment of every legitimate hope that humanity has ever had." Jesus is central to the Scripture. Even in the book of Leviticus. Now, how many of you guys have your devotions in Leviticus lately? Not one of you have raised your hand. Matter of fact, as I was doing some research one time, I came up and I was looking at some sermons on Leviticus, and one of the titles for the sermon was this, "Oh No, Leviticus." Leviticus is a book that was written, it was written after Moses was used by God to deliver the people out of slavery in Egypt. And within this book of Leviticus, what we find is it's talking about how one is to approach God. Remember, there's two phrases that that come out of this. There is the phrase of a holy approach to God, that's chapters 1 through 17, and a holy walk with God. And these were instructions to help the people of Israel to approach God with holiness and to walk with God in holiness. And in reality, what they learned was over and over again that God is a holy God, a God whom they fall short of, but God is a gracious God who makes provision so they can approach this holy God. There's really two words that we might come away with the book of Leviticus, kind of to help you kind of hang your hat on, and there, these two words are this: offerings and feasts. Offerings and feasts. What we're going to do in our study is we're just going to look at just the feast. So we're not going to go through all the book of Leviticus. We're going to concentrate our time in Leviticus 23. And what we're going to do over the next 8 weeks, and this will be fun with Easter coming up, we're going to look at these particular feasts. And we're going to see how they point us to Christ. So you ready? Man, that was not enthusiastic. All right. Leviticus 23, let's start in verse 1 there. Here's what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, as holy, as sacred assembly times.'" These are assembly times when the people would come together. "They are my appointed feasts, my fixed times." Then he says in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." In essence, what God is saying is, hey, guys, every week you know that we're to have a holy convocation, a time when you personally as a family are to set a time of rest and to focus on me. That's something that's supposed to happen every week. Every week, this should be a regular rhythm in your life, as he was telling the people in Israel. Then verse 4, though, he says, those are the weekly assemblies, but I have some yearly assemblies I want you to observe as well. Verse 4, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." In our staff conference room, we have two sets of calendars in there. We have on one side, one wall, are the calendars that just look at 3 months ahead of time. And we have particular events on there, and we're always kind of changing those events. But then on the other wall, we have the big yearly calendar. On that calendar, we particularly like to get the fixed events. They're like, yep, we know this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And they're all on there. In essence, what we have in Leviticus 23 is we have kind of the wall calendar of God for the nation of Israel. He says, you've got these weekly holy convocations I want you to have, the Sabbath, but as you look at the whole year, he says, I want you to know and I want you to understand that there are certain holy convocations that you're to keep together as assembly of people. As you go through the chapter of Leviticus 23, what you'll find is you'll find seven feasts that they're to keep. You can see this here up on the slide, and you should also have something on your insert as well. They're broken up into two sections. There was the spring feast, which included the Passover, and you find this right there in Leviticus 23. It included the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the first fruits. And then 50 days after that, after the first fruits, there would be Pentecost. And so those would be the ones that would happen in the spring. And then there would be like a lull for about 5 months. And then in the fall, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Trumpets. God says, this is my fixed times for you. And these times, these holidays are what they're called, weren't just mere holidays that were to be observed on the nearest Monday. It wasn't like Labor Day. These were holy days to show the great truths of God's salvation. There'll be vivid holy days. There'll be times when there's different sacrifices they make. And God, in a very creative way, in a very visible way, He'll teach truth about Himself. He'll teach about His salvation, His love, His plans. There were times to worship. There were times to remember what God had done. There were times of brokenness as well. There are times of repentance and rest and celebration. And again, they entailed things that you could hear and see and taste and build and do. God was a believer. When He teaches with all the senses. And they appealed to everyone in Israel. But I want to suggest to you, those of us who now have the New Testament, I believe we can look at them, and I believe what is shown in there and what is foreshadowed for this future is even more fuller and more richer for us as the church than what they completely understood under the old covenant. Matter of fact, Colossians says this, Colossians 2, 16 through 17. This is a key verse for our study here in Leviticus 23, but look what it says there. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And then this is the phrase I want us to get. They are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That is, the substance, the meat, the weight of what all these feasts pointed to, they find their fullest meaning, their full meaning, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the star of the story of redemption. Now, let's look at this verse 5 with me. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to focus in on just one particular feast. We're going to focus on the first feast, which is the feast of Passover. Verse 5 of Leviticus 23 says this, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. The Passover feast is the first and the foundational feast. It's what all the other feasts will build off of, will be this Passover feast. It was an appointed time for the Passover or in the spring. It was the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. Nisan was not the original name for it. It was the name that was given when they were in Babylon. But the original name was Abib. Abib literally means newly ripened grain or green. And that's part of what was encompassed in the celebration, as a celebration of the harvest. But this word Abib suggests expressions of the spring, the regreening or rebirth of the earth. And it was appropriate for Israel to celebrate this then because Passover is really about the birth of Israel as a nation. It was a time, it is said that really Passover is really the king of all the feasts. It's where the Jewish religious calendar begins. The Jews actually have two calendars. They have a religious calendar, or actually they have a civil calendar, which begins in the fall. But their religious calendar, what their whole society was built around, started right here with Passover. Passover in the life of Israel was a time of excitement and expectancy. Passover itself lasted for one day, but immediately following the one day of Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread by 6 more days. And so what you had to imagine is that you had people that were coming from all over Israel to flock to the city of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, one historian says that in the time of Christ, when Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem that last time before he was crucified, the historian says the roads as Jesus approached would have been crowded. And as Jesus got closer and closer to the city, the streets would have become congested. And that during one Passover season alone, during this time, they slaughtered 256,000 lambs in the temple. And the going rate of people to lambs was 10 people to one lamb. So there could have been as many as 2.5 million people in Jerusalem during the time that Jesus celebrated his last feast of Passover. It's a big deal, isn't it? This is a huge, huge deal in the life of the Israelis. It was so important because it commemorated God's work of faithfulness in delivering or redeeming the people out of Israel or out of Egypt, where they were slaves for 400 years. Matter of fact, to see the first Passover and to really understand this, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. What we have here is we have the context, we have the situation out of which the Passover was born. Israel had been a people who had originally gone to Egypt under Joseph. Remember, there was a famine in the Promised Land. But Joseph had already been taken to Egypt. God was already sovereignly working to provide and to look out for his people. And so through Joseph's leadership within the nation of Egypt, his people came. He invited his family, and they came to Egypt, and they thrived, and they grew, and they grew, and were blessed because of the pharaohs that remembered Joseph. But over time, the pharaohs forgot Joseph. And they got tired of the people of Israel, the Hebrews. And so over time, what happened was they began to treat them harshly, and they began to put them in slavery. But God didn't forget his promise. Matter of fact, he had told Jacob before he died, he told them this promise in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3 from 4. He said, "I am the God of your father. I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." Passover is about a promise that was kept by God. When you think about Passover, one of the first things I want you to think about is that our God is a promise keeper. The reason that our God can be trusted, the reason that we can quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 over in our lives, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding," is because God is a promise keeper. And I realize that sometimes, you know, Matt, I hear about these promises, I hear that I can trust, but I just don't always see the fulfillment of these promises. I sometimes wonder, is God going to really keep his promise? I mean, is God really with me? Because sometimes he doesn't feel like he's with me, but I'm here to tell you, and I'm here to give you evidence through the story of the original Passover that our God is a promise keeper. And you can trust him. You can trust him, he'll keep his promises. Think of God as a promise keeper as we look at the Passover. So here was Israel stuck in slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. God was a promise keeper, and so what he did is he raised up a little boy. Remember that little boy who they were threatening to kill all the firstborn in the nation? And a little boy was put in a basket, a little boy named Moses. God delivered him. God would even work on him and shape him, and by the age of 80, he calls Moses out of the wilderness, and he calls back to use Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. But there was a problem. The problem was this: there was a lot of Egypt in the Israelites. So God enacts nine plagues, a series of plagues. These plagues were not random either. The Israelites, again, had been in bondage there for 400 years. And guess what happens when you're in a place and you're surrounded by pagans for 400 years? What begins to happen to people? They begin to kind of melsh and put different religions together. I mean, these people, they believed that God existed and they worshiped him, but they weren't sure about would he ever break them out of bondage, and they were influenced by Egypt's gods as well. There's a sense, and I quote, that God was not only working to get Israel out of Egypt, but he was also working to get Egypt out of Israel. Man, I could say that about myself. There's a lot of America that God needs to get out of me. Each plague was an attack on the theology and the world view of Egypt. Each plague, each of the nine plagues to start with, were each an attack on a particular false god of Egypt. It's a direct challenge to their gods of nature, their gods of the sun, of the river, of the crops, and on they went. But then when the tenth plague came, there was something unique. It was still an attack on their false god, but something was different. Look at Exodus 12, verse 12. He says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." There was actually a false god of Egypt that was supposedly the protector of children. And so God, through this plague, goes directly at that false god. But something's different about this plague. Unlike the other plagues, the first nine, the Israelites, the Hebrews, they were delivered simply by their identity as being God's people. But something different happens here, because this plague was going to come down upon all that were in Egypt. Animals as well. Egyptians as well as Hebrews. What's up with that? What was God trying to do? What was God teaching his people? And here's what he was teaching his people. He was teaching his people that just as guilty as the Egyptians are, so are you. Just by simply being identified as a Hebrew doesn't make you not deserving of the judgment and the wrath that I am to bring against sin. That's his point here. That's what he's making. What he's pointing to these Israelites is that they need, or they deserve, judgment. But God is also a God of grace and mercy. So often we think that the God of the Old Testament was one of judgment, and that the God of the New Testament was one of grace and mercy. That's a lie. God has always been who he is, and he will always be who he is. God is a God of judgment, and he will always be a God of judgment and wrath, but he has also always been and always will be a God of grace and mercy. And that's what he shows here. What he says here is, I'm going to make a provision for you. In the rest of Exodus 12, he'll show us that provision. As we go through this, what I want you to do is I want you to begin to look for, what is the foreshadow, what is the pointing to of the star of the redemption story, Christ? Look with me to verse 3 of chapter 12. Here's the instructions that God gives about his provision. He says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house." A lamb for a household. And notice here, it wasn't just to be just any lamb. Look what he says, verse 5. "Your lamb will be without blemish," that is, without defect or fault, "a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." As we look at this passage, you might just read over it, but what I want us to do is I want us to read through this passage and look through this passage through the lenses of Jesus Christ, is what I want us to do. And what I want you to first see is that a lamb had to be selected. The word here for lamb can refer to a young sheep or a young goat, but he was very particular that it had to be a lamb of a sheep or a goat. It couldn't be a bull, it couldn't be a cow, it couldn't be any of those other things. He says it needs to be a lamb of a sheep or a goat. I'm specific on that. You need to go out and you need to choose one of those. And when I think about this selection, or when I think about this choosing, I think about the selection that God had and the lamb that he would provide for you and I. Remember, I want you to listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "Knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, Get this. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Did you catch that? When was our lamb selected? Before the foundation of the world. That's important for you and I to remember. Because it wasn't like God was taken by surprise. It wasn't like, oh no, man, Adam and Eve messed up. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do? No, from the foundation of the world, God had already predetermined. I know this is mind-baffling, but God had already predetermined that he had a Savior that was going to be provided for you and I. Christ's work of salvation is not some sort of afterthought, but it's something that comes from the eternal decrees of God. That's how much thought and how much love he has put in for you and I. Second thing, though, notice something about this lamb. That is, in order to hold back the judgment of God, it required a sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice, but it had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be a sacrifice without defect or without blemish. It couldn't just be any old raggedy lamb that they wanted to go pick up. This meant that the Jewish men would carefully have to inspect their lambs. They had to make sure there were no open sores or no patches or a bare skin, no infections or no diseases, no blotches or blemishes, no sickness of any kind. Again, this was to keep them from thinking, you know what, I can just get that raggedy old goat that I just don't want anyway. Let's put that one up there. The Israelites were being taught this. Any old sacrifice will not do. That's why none of the sacrifices of our works, any works that we like to bring and think we're making a sacrifice for God, that's why not any penance that we can put on ourselves or any punishment that we can inflict on ourselves can ever merit us right with God, because even whatever works that we bring, they're all tainted by our sin. So we needed a spiritual lamb that was without blemish or defect. Again, 1 Peter 1:19 picks this up when he says, a lamb without blemish or spots or defect. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, they refer to Christ and they emphasize how Christ was tempted at all points, as all men are, but he was without sin. There was a reason why it writes of Jesus being tempted by Satan, because God wanted us to see the perfection of the Lamb that he had for us. And this is why 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Christ our Passover Lamb, because he is the one who is without defect or blemish. Second, though, or third, I want you to notice this. Look what it says in verse 6 of Exodus 12. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. So they went and they selected. So Dad would go out and he would select the lamb on the 10th day of the month, but then they were to bring it into the household and keep it to the 14th day of the month. Why would they do that? I want to suggest two reasons. One, they wanted to prove that it truly was without defect, that it was without fault, that there was no blemish in it. As a matter of fact, they would have been able to bring it in. They were able to watch it closely in their home. They would have been able to assure the quality of the lamb. You know, one of the reasons why the Gospels of Jesus Christ are written for you and I is so we can observe the quality of the lamb. You know that all throughout the Gospels, you find the religious leaders, the legalist leaders, who just did not want Jesus to usurp their authority. They continually went after Jesus, testing him after and just trying to get him to mess up and to prove that he was a sinner, but at no time did they find it. Matter of fact, leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, Christ will go through 6 different trials trying to find faults in him. And it concludes with this trial when the chief priest and the officers are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. The pagan Gentile Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, he says this to him. He says, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. None. He was without blemish. I once sat down at lunch with a young man, and as I often tried to do, I tried to turn the conversation to Jesus. And I did it simply by just asking a question, a real simple question. I said, who is Jesus? And that's a great question to ask people, by the way. Because when you ask that question, who is Jesus, you find out real quick what they understand. And if they're open, it opens the door to explain who Jesus is. But on this particular time, I asked the question, who is Jesus? And the person came back to me and says, well, he's just a man. Well, I said, just a man like any old other man? Yeah. Did he sin? Yeah. And then that launched into a nice conversation. That he wasn't just a man. And this was a person who would call themselves a Christian, by the way. And I was able to go and point that, yes, he's a man. He's fully God as well, though. He's a fully God and he's fully man. But he was a man, though tempted in all ways, he was a man with absolutely any sin. And that is absolutely vital. That is a doctrinal point that you and I would need to go to the wall for and die for. Because here's the reality. If he is a man like any other man, like this man here, who's full of sin, even sin just today, all right? We're hopeless. There's no salvation. If Jesus is a man with sin, we have no salvation. And we're here, and our reason for being here this morning is pointless. Because there is no Savior. But he wasn't a man like any man. He is the Lamb of God who is without defect or blemish. Utterly perfect. But there's something else. Why else? What would happen if you took a cute, cuddly lamb like that, and you, as a family, I mean, isn't it a little cute? I should have brought like a little lamb to be here with me, but I was afraid what it would do. Yeah, some doo-doo is what it would do, wouldn't it? Yeah. But just wait, I got a goat coming. What should we name that goat or that lamb? What should we name that? Fluffy? What? Josina? John Cena? That doesn't look like John Cena at all. You no more. No, you guys be quiet. Any other suggestions? Lamb Chop. Lamb Chop. You guys are all comedians. How about Fluffy, all right? Or, I mean, just imagine these kids. The dad brings the lamb in. He's gone out, and he searched, and he's looked for that young lamb that's 1 year, that's cute and cuddly, and they bring that lamb in, and maybe they call them not any of your names, but Bobo or Curly or Cottonball. Cottonball, that's cute, isn't it? But imagine as a kid, they bring the lamb in, and then what would kids start doing? They start playing with it, right? They try running their hands through the fur. They'd start feeding it, caring for it. I bet there were some kids just like you guys who probably went, Dad, can I sleep with the lamb tonight? I don't care about doo-doo. Can I sleep with the lamb? That started on the 10th. But on the 14th, they watch their dad, and their dad takes that lamb, and he takes that lamb outside probably. He probably puts a bowl underneath, and he pulls out a long knife, and he slits that throat. And he takes that blood, and what he'll do is he'll take that blood and he'll put it over the doorpost and on the lintels. And those kids at that moment, they're going to turn and go, Dad, Daddy, what are you doing? Why is the lamb's blood on the doorpost of our house? At that time, the dad could stop, and he could tell them, Kids, just like the Egyptians deserve God's wrath, we do. Because we're sinners. But our God is a God of grace and mercy and love. And He has provided for us someone else, this Lamb, to stand in the gap for us and be a substitute for you and I. Do you know every time that you take communion, like, this is why I actually like children in the service a lot, but even if they're teenagers, it's a time for you to stop and answer the question. As you're taking the elements, you're taking the bread, you're taking the wine, and then your children hear this story. Why is this pastor talking about blood, Dad? Why does he say this blood, this juice represents blood? And it's in that moment you can stop and you can tell them, you say, because we're sinners and we deserve God's wrath. And this is a remembrance of the blood and the body that took our place and paid the price for our sins, that turned away the wrath of God. It was a powerful moment in the life of the Israelis. It's a powerful moment in our life as well. But it's not just to know that. Look what verse 6 says this. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. And in this manner, verse 11 says, in this manner you shall eat it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so here was the scene. They came to that night on the 14th, and they took the lamb out. They took the lamb that the kids had played with, and they slit the lamb's neck, and they poured out the blood in some sort of basin. And I'm sure that there were some within in the neighborhood and in the family that, you know what, I'm just not, man, I haven't seen God. I don't really think God's going to do this. And there are probably some that says, you know, I'm just, even in Israelites, I'm just not going to do this. But others heard God's word, and they acted upon it. And so they took the blood, and like this, and you can just imagine the scene. You got to imagine it's messy, okay? Sin is messy, folks. And so that's why it's so vivid that God was ingrained in their minds in this blood that would have been dribbling down Curly's hair and fur, and the kids are looking at it in anguish. And then they go and they see their father, and he takes some hyssop, but I'm not going to use hyssop, but a brush. And what he does is he begins to wipe it down one side. And you got to imagine that he's doing that the kids are just seeing that blood, and they're smelling the odor of it. And they're beginning to realize the cost. It's a heavy cost. See, it wasn't just enough for them to hear the message from God. They had to act on the message of God. They didn't actually see the judgment yet, but they made a choice to trust God's word that judgment is coming. And they made a choice to trust that God's provision of this lamb was enough. And they expressed that trust by taking the blood and putting it on the door of their house. My question to you is, have you applied the Lamb of God's blood to your life? Some of you might be here this morning and say, well, how do you do that, Matt? How do you apply blood to your life? And matter of fact, this is one of the things I don't even like about Christianity. Sometimes we get complaints about Christianity. They talk about blood. They sing about blood. It's messy. That's why we talk about it, because it's costly. Our sin is costly. Blood represents, it's not just merely the blood, but blood represents the whole work of Jesus Christ. And there's only one means, there's only one agency with which you can take the blood of Christ and apply it to your life. And I want you to look with me to Romans chapter 3. Listen to me what it says about Romans 3. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means Egyptians, that means Israelis, that means Canadians, Americans, that means Texans have all fallen short of the glory of God. And are justified, that is, we are declared righteous. We're not righteous. We didn't work out our righteousness. No, we're declared righteous by His grace as a gift. It's not something we earned. It's not something we worked up to. It's not something we merited. It's a gift. It's a free gift that he gave us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redeem means to buy out. It was used in the context is to buy someone from slavery. God redeemed the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt. God has made provision for you and I to redeem us from the slave block of sin, the penalty of sin and the power of sin. He's made that provision for us. The text goes on to say, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. If you're wondering, man, we don't talk about propitiation very much. Propitiation is a biblical word and it simply means this. It means to appease or to satisfy. And in this context, what it's referring to, it's the appeasement or the satisfaction of God's wrath or judgment against us. Now, each of us deserve that. But it says this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. You and I did not have to put this around our doorposts literally. But a lamb was to come. Remember, it's the lamb that when John the Baptist saw this lamb, he cried out, behold the Lamb of God. That takes away the sins of the world. It's the Lamb that is referred to in Isaiah 53, hundreds and hundreds of years before the Christ ever came to this earth. It's that Lamb. And what that Lamb did is that He shed His blood for us on a cross. That is, He went to that cross and shed His blood and He accomplished the work that you and I could never do. He was the perfect Lamb without default or blemish. And He went and He shed His blood so that you and I would not have to go on any sort of cross or any external punishment. But instead, that all that you and I are needed and required to do is to simply look to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to turn away from any gods of Egypt or Texas or America or whatever they are and turn and completely put our faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And faith isn't just, well, yeah, I believe this might have happened. No, faith is this, folks. Faith is absolute dependence and reliance upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's you coming and saying, I'm not any longer am I going to try to work my way to God. It's me going completely and just putting my entire weight, my entire spiritual trust in what Christ has done for me. And that alone. Have you put your faith in the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ? As I was finishing up this sermon, I came across a story called a Seder to remember. A Seder simply means order. It's a Seder is the order of the Passover feast. And I read it. It was about a young Jewish man. He was a traditional Jew. He didn't believe in Jesus as his Messiah. His name is Rob, and Rob writes how he was excited to be on the West Coast to see his older brother, Steve. But he had heard recently that Steve had begun going to a Friday night Bible study, and it surprised Rob. He expected that when he got there at spring break with his brother that he would explain. So when Steve greeted him at the airport, after saying hello, Rob immediately asked, "What is this about Friday nights and Bible studies?" Well, his brother replied briefly that he believed the Messiah had come. Well, then curiosity turned to cold fear for Rob. "Had my brother gone crazy?" he thought. And he says, "Oh, really, Steve?" He asked, "Who do you think the Messiah is anyway?" And he responded, "Jesus." Rob was horrified. Here he was stuck on the West Coast at Passover time with my non-traditional brother, only to discover that my brother's Jesus-believing friends were having a Passover Seder. This was less than ideal for a young Jewish man. But he didn't want to miss out on Passover, so he agreed to go with his brother. Rob writes this. He says, "I heard things that night I had never heard before. Not in Hebrew school, not in synagogue, not from my mom or dad, not anywhere. And what I heard was from an amazing source, the Jewish scriptures." I mean, traditional Jews who practice religion, they don't believe in the New Testament. They don't believe that's a part of scripture. But here it was, the Jewish scriptures. He says, Isaiah, no less. Isaiah predicted a servant who was going to suffer in the place of others to atone for their sins. He writes, at the Passover Seder, they compared him to the Passover lamb, whose blood caused death to pass over our ancestors' houses so many years ago. I felt like I was hearing a Christian belief from the Jewish Bible, yet it made sense. Then he said, I kept reminding myself that Jesus is simply not for the Jews. Yet I could not dismiss what I had heard. I had a strong sense that Steve might be right, and I knew I would soon have to declare where I stood, no matter what my parents thought. Rob would fly back from L.A. to New York. Well, those friends that he met there, friends of his brothers, some of those were sent to meet him in New York. They happened to be with a group called Jews for Jesus. And so they began, and they began to meet with Rob, and they began to meet even with his parents. And over time, what they could not deny was that Jesus is actually the star of the Old Testament as well. That Jesus is what that first Passover pointed to, that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. My question to you is he yours? Is he? If he is your lamb, what I want you to do next as we begin communion is I want you to give thanks. I want you to take that meal. I want it to be a Thanksgiving meal. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've never put your faith and trust in him, I pray that you will consider him. I pray that you will come to a point to realize that I am a sinner, that I deserve judgment just like those Egyptians, just like any other human being. But I realize that God's a God of grace and mercy and love. And today I want to put my faith and trust in him as my Passover lamb. If that's you, just simply express that faith in a prayer. Prayer doesn't save you. It's God who saves you through Jesus Christ. And faith expressed through prayer is just a means to express that. If you need someone to talk to, come to me. Come to some of our leaders here and come to talk to them, or come talk to someone sitting around you. Dear God, we thank you and we praise you that your salvation is not an afterthought, but it was thought through before the foundation of the world. Lord, we want to celebrate you today. So right now we ask, Lord, that you might prepare our hearts to give thanks and take communion, Lord. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name.